Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for what you've done for us. We're thankful that when Jesus went away, that he sent to us a comforter. He sent to us one to convict us of sin so that he could forgive us. One who would call us to righteousness so he could put a new heart in us. One who could prepare us to stand in that great and wonderful judgment day which is before us. Lord, we pray for our churches. Lord, we pray for our pastors. Lord, we pray for our homes, for the husbands and wives, for the grandmas and grandpas. And oh Lord, how we do pray for our children. Lord, when we look to one side, we see the mountains. Lord, when we look behind us, we see the armies of the enemy. And there before us is the sea. Lord, open the way like you've always done. Save your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, a Methodist bishop named Dean Kelly gave a speech that was later printed in the Ministry magazine. Someone passed it along to me on the internet with a comment, "Read it and weep." In this speech that was in the Ministry magazine, Bishop Kelly spoke about how the Seventh-day Adventist Church can stop growing and begin declining like the Methodist. And so I took this off the internet and I kind of worked it around, and I'll give you the highlights, the most important parts of this speech as they were in the ministry. More or less what he said is the following. He said, if the Adventists want to start growing and begin declining like everybody else, all they have to do is to emphasize that abstinence from alcohol, tobacco, and caffeine isn't really essential to salvation. They need to decide that vegetarianism isn't actually all that important and that foot washing is a little tacky. They will recognize that membership in labor unions sometimes might not altogether be a bad thing, and that tithing can be a form of righteousness by works. They might even introduce the idea that one can worship as well on Sunday as on Saturday. There will be those who like to see if the belief system is up to date and may discover that all these quaint and peculiar truths are really just trimming on the cake, and that all one needs is faith and love. If rightly understood, it may be true that faith and love is all one needs. But the trouble is that this simplification is too easy. There's almost nothing you cannot justify doing if you hold yourself only to the criteria of love as you interpret it. It's too easy. It's too self-indulgent. Rather than being guilt-ridden, most of us are prone to be innocence-ridden. I like that, don't you? And that is, we tend to find justifications and excuses for doing what we want to do anyway. If we can justify it in the name of love, all the better. The bishop says, I would suggest that there need to be a few rather rigorous and specific demands in every religious group to bolster its explanation of life and make it convincing. Because convincingness derives from seriousness, and seriousness derives from strictness. How can a religion, listen to this, how can a religion expect anyone to take it seriously if it doesn't take itself seriously? The Mormon Church requires each of its members to put in 2 years as missionaries, not at the expense of the church, but at their own expense. Mormons are growing, not in spite of that requirement, but because of it. What is the point of being a Seventh-day Adventist If an Adventist religious duty and activity becomes indistinguishable from that of a lukewarm Methodist or Presbyterian. The things that I've mentioned about tithing, the Seventh-day Sabbath, foot washing, and so forth are the things that make the Seventh-day Adventist movement unique, distinctive, and demanding. They give it its bite, its convincingness, its seriousness. Each church needs its own way of insisting that you've got to live up to this to be one of us. If you strip the requirements all away, you can render the movement feeble, pallid, and ordinary. So how can the Seventh-day Adventist church stop growing? The answer is be like the Methodists. Then the bishop gives several characteristics of what it means to be serious about your faith. He says, first, people who are serious about their faith do not confuse it with other beliefs, loyalties, or practices, or mingle them together indiscriminately. They do not pretend that the beliefs of others are alike, of equal merit, or mutually compatible with their own if they're not. Secondly, the bishop says, those who are serious about their faith make high demands of those who are allowed to join the organization. They do not include people, neither allow them to continue, who are not fully committed to the faith. He said, it's been a long time since you could do anything that would get you thrown out of the Methodist Church. But it was not always that way. John Wesley, who was the founder of the Methodist Church, describes in his journal how he came to one of the little societies in Bristol in England, found that there were 18 members, supposed members. When he left, there were only 7. But the society was stronger. Thirdly, the bishop says those who are serious about their faith do not consent to, encourage, or indulge any violations of its standards of belief or behavior by professed adherents. And fourth, he said those who are serious about their faith do not keep silent about it or apologize for it or let it be treated as though it made no difference or should make no difference in their behavior or relationship with others. I conclude the bishop's remarks. He says, I know it's true that there's no particular thing you can do to commend yourself to God, but there are a lot of things you can do that will separate you from God. They're called sins, and we do them all the time. But true, effective religious faith requires you do something different, that you be something different than you would be otherwise if you didn't have it. It must make some significant difference in your life, something that will cost you a lot, because that's what makes religion work. If it doesn't cost, it can't be worth much. So that's the way the Methodist bishop sees it. I'm afraid he sensed that something was going on in our church. And he was trying to tell us that we must not sit back and see happen to our church what happened to his. No wonder the person who sent me the article said, read it and weep. I had no idea that the last days would be this way. I thought it would be clear cut. I thought it would be a matter of error on the outside and truth on the inside. But how mistaken we were. The great controversy began in heaven, we could say in the church, and it will end in the same place. When churches begin, there's a clear difference as to who they are. There's a clear separation of ideas. But as time passes, history has shown us that the distinctions become less clear. What had been incompatible ideas somehow begin to be compromised. Now, I hope you're aware that truth never changes. It's never more true or less true. On the other hand, error always assumes the shape and the form of its surroundings. It's like a chameleon. Error might contain 98% truth, but it's still error. And when truth contains 98% truth, it ceases to be truth and becomes error. Now, we must remember that error will always try to wrap itself in truth. And you know why I'm telling you? Do I need to tell you these things? In the 90s, you do. Because the Scripture says that in the last days, the thing to fear would be deception. And that the deception would be so finely crafted that it would deceive even the very elect. And I am afraid, dear heart, that a huge, huge number of us are being deceived and don't seem to know the difference. Error will not present itself at the door of your heart as a lie. It always presents itself as a truth. I don't think we're as aware of this as much as we should be. When something knocks at the door of our hearts and we answer and we see the word Jesus or gospel painted on it, we tend to open up our hearts and let whatever it is come in. Jesus said in one place that he was going to come like a thief. And I don't need to tell you, so does the devil. The title of this sermon is, Why Be So Negative? I've been thinking a lot about it lately. It's evident that people are fed up with a negative gospel. They're tired of all the do's and don'ts. I was talking with a friend of mine about inviting a camp meeting speaker to our camp meeting. He says, Dick, you know, there's some problems with him. He preaches do's and don'ts. It doesn't say somewhere in Scripture that the people would get itchy ears one day. People these days don't like hearing what they're not supposed to do, especially in the area of faith and moral. A friend of mine was holding a series of evangelistic meetings, and he asked the people who were tired of other people telling them what to do to raise their hand. Of course, almost everyone did. Then he told them he might as well not preach the gospel to them, because that's what the gospel's all about. I was remarking to my wife the other day that it seems like the Bible prophets were mainly telling the people what they couldn't do and threatening them with dire consequences if they did. Did you notice that? I don't need to tell you that this didn't go over very well. The prophets paid for their sermons of admonition and warning with their lies. I'm going to read some text to you now. This seems a little bit long, but you know, try to go along with me on this. And they're all negative. And you'll notice that there's a word that keeps popping up in most of them, and that word is world. World. And I'm going to give them to you in no particular order. 1 John 2. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. The world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doth the will of God abideth forever. 1 John 5, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? 2 Peter 2, for if after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Colossians 2, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men and after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. Galatians 6, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. 1 Corinthians 2, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us. And then a text that we are familiar with, Romans 12, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. John 17, Jesus prays, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. John 12, he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. John 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hated me, because I testify, I got that wrong. The world cannot hate you, but me it hated, because I testify of it, and the works thereof are evil, and that the works thereof are evil. Luke 12, and he said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought of your life what ye shall eat, neither for the body what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are you better than the fowls? Which of you by taking thought can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If God then so clothe the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast in the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? Now listen to what comes on next. And seek ye not what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after. Your Father knoweth that you have need of these things, but seek ye the kingdom of God, and all of these things shall be added unto you. In Mark 4, it says, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. For some time now, I've been convinced that in our debate over church standards, and what is proper or improper for the Christian lifestyle, that in this debate, we've been coming at it from a false premise. Whenever we start to talk about how a Christian should live or what they should do or not do, someone will cry legalist or Christ did it all and then there's nothing we can do to affect it. Everybody nods knowingly. And the matter of standards and lifestyle are relegated to the Pharisees and Judaizers. But wait a minute. Standards and lifestyles are not about how we get saved. They're in a completely different category. Don't forget, my friend, unless we understand the principles on which the gospel rests, we will be confused half the time, and the other half, we won't know what we're talking about. I believe that the texts that I've just read are the foundations for Christian standards, values, and lifestyle. I've long been convicted that there is something very significant in the repeated reference in the Scripture to the word world. There's a repeated call not to become involved in the world. From every possible angle, God is telling us that there's something in the environment in which we live that's dangerous to our salvation. Yet in spite of the warnings, we are repeating something that has happened before, only this time we're nearing the close of the time of grace. When we come to our senses as to what we've permitted, it will very likely be too late for us and our children and grandchildren. As darkness covers the earth and gross darkness the people, there seems to be an unprecedented move by professed Christians to identify with darkness rather than light. This is being promoted as being in the interest of saving the unchurched, our youth, or just plain enjoying our salvation. Not long ago, I was in a seminar that was being taught by a person who represents a think tank for Adventist youth. The person reminded us that dancing and jewelry were in the Bible. His point was, we need to educate our young people in how to go to movies, which videos to choose, and TV programs to watch. His bottom line was that we must educate ourselves not to watch anything that would harm our relationship with Jesus. Be careful. Don't say amen too soon. Wait till the other shoe drops. These days, a lot is being said about having a relationship with Jesus, right? In other sermons, I've reminded us that everyone has a relationship with Jesus, including the devil. He hates him. Now, listen close now. The problem is that a person who sets their standard of conduct based on how they feel that it affects their relationship with Jesus can be on dangerous ground because their relationship with Jesus may well be based on what they think they ought to do rather than on what Jesus has told us we ought to do. This method of determining whether something is right or wrong is totally subjective and tends to perpetuate the myth that what is right for you is right. A person who has a homemade relationship with Jesus rather than one based on the Word will do a lot of things that a person whose relationship with Jesus is based on a thus saith the Lord wouldn't. Did you follow that? Run that back. These people are saying don't do anything that would affect your relationship with Jesus. But if this man is making up the rules as he goes along, there's a lot of things he'll do that Jesus wouldn't want him to do. It's just that his yardstick is sharp. All of this is why the Christian life starts with the negative rather than the positive. If we had started out in heaven, it wouldn't have been the case. But from the very beginning of this planet, due to the fact that there is an enemy here trying to do us in, the Lord had to start out with a negative. He said, don't eat from that tree. He didn't go into a lot of detail. He just said that if Adam and Eve decided to eat from that particular tree, it would be the beginning of the end for them. And so it was and continues to be. The first thing that God told Adam and Eve to do was what not to do. You know, when you come to think about it, one of the first words we learn after mama and dada is no. And there's a reason for that. This is because a child is surrounded by things that can harm it. We're born into a world that's dangerous, not only to our physical lives, but to our spiritual lives as well. By the way, speaking of learning no early in our lives, one of my little granddaughters, when she was a little girl, she had a shirt and on it was stenciled, "My name is No-No." Can't you see? We were born into a world that's going to be destroyed. Get this now. We're born into a world that's going to be destroyed. The Scripture tells us that the earth as we presently know it will be no more. That includes not only the physical components, but all the human cultures and infrastructure. And this is why it's almost believable, unbelievable, that as we near the end of all things, that so many Christians seem to be getting more involved in life here in its values and cultures than ever before. That's almost like chaining yourself to a sinking ship. This is why we have all the texts that I read as a warning to us, pleading with us, praying for us and all the rest, that we must not put down our philosophical and emotional roots here. To do so is like depositing money in a bank that has just gone bust, or buying stock in a company that's just gone bankrupt. In our hearts, we know what the future holds for this planet, but I'm afraid we're trying to have it both ways. Now, some people have a home in the country and one in the city. But a person cannot philosophically have it both ways as far as the ways of the world and the ways of heaven are concerned. Can't be done. It would be a little bit like a person telling their wife that they are number one as far as all the other women are concerned. And after that comes Mary and Megan and Jennifer and Holly. There are a lot of Christians who say that they put Jesus first in their lives. But after that comes a whole bunch of worldly interests. The truth is, ladies and gentlemen, that if a person is going to make Jesus first in their lives, they've also got to make Him second, third, fourth, and fifth. Now, I don't think we realize how deep we have our roots in the things of this world. I remember once when I was in South America, I took a survey at a local Adventist high school. The first question was, do you want Jesus to come? I don't need to tell you the overwhelming majority of the young people gave the politically correct answer. They said yes. Some even said ansiosamente. We want Him to come very much. The second question was, do you want Him to come before you get married or after? Do I need to tell you the overwhelming majority wanted him to come, but not until after they got married? Sometime later, I did a survey in a large church here in the States. One of the questions was, if you could set a date for the coming of Jesus, when would it be? I'll have to tell you that the majority fixed a date in the future. I say the majority. There were a number who said they wanted Him to come today, but I could tell by their handwriting they were old people. We might smile about this, but if the truth be known, most of us at one time or another have had things we wanted to get done before the coming of Jesus. And I'm not just talking about our children coming to the Lord either. It's a sad commentary that so many of us who call ourselves Christians have our roots so deep into the things of this world, which according to the Bible is a sinking ship. Perhaps the reason we do this is that inasmuch as heaven seems to be so far off and so far away and so tentative that we are unconsciously doing the old thing, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. We're somehow so anxious to have it both ways. It reminds me of a story of how they used to catch monkeys in one country. You may have heard about it. They'd get a jar, and the opening of the jar was just big enough for the monkey to get his hand into, and then they'd put something in the jar. The monkey would put his hand down in the jar, and he'd go and grab a hold of that. And then he can't let his hand out. You can guess the rest. They just come pick up the monkey. When the Bible speaks of the future of this present world, it's very clear. The world in all its value systems is going to pass away. We're clearly told that the value systems of this world and those of heaven are so opposed to each other that you can't get your arms around both of them. The Bible tells us that there's no neutral ground in this respect. It says that there is no fellowship of light with darkness. It clearly states that a person who persists in holding on to the values of the world will lose whatever commitment to God they might have had. The Word of God doesn't beat around the bush in this respect. The text warns us against holding on to the things of the world. And these texts are not about the old or the young, about the men or the women, or about the liberals or the conservatives. The texts are talking to everybody. And are simply saying that an ideological commitment to the world and its values is fatal to the salvation process, and a person who doesn't figure out what this is all about is going to lose their salvation. Now you might be thinking, Pastor Ophiel, I don't think I'm into this world. I don't take drugs. I don't use tobacco or eat unclean meat. That's great. That's great. Congratulations. But being into this world can be more than that. Or should I say less than that? It's more than that. I believe the text that can help us to understand most clearly what it means to have a worldly perspective is the one that I read a minute ago in Luke 12. Let's look at it again. And he said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you eat, neither for your body, what you put on. Life is more than meat, and the body more than raiment. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn. God feedeth them. How much more are you better than the fowls? And which of you with taking thought can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then are not able to do the thing which is least, why take thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. Yet I say unto you that Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? Now watch it, here it comes. Listen to what it says. And seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after. Your Father knoweth that you have need of these things, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. I believe that this text puts his finger on the heart of the matter as far as the problem that many of us Christians have in relationship to the things of this world is concerned. It is simply telling us that worldly people are hung up on things. Like the young man who was away at college and wrote a letter to his dad. It said, no mun, no fun, your son. I was talking with a young secretary one time, several years ago. She told me she was very clothes conscious. Am I talking to anybody here? And she was spending a considerable portion of her monthly income for new clothes. Jesus would say to that person, don't be so concerned about the way you dress. Be more concerned with the way you treat other people. Be more concerned about the way you treat other people than the fact that you may or may not be wearing the latest fashion. The text also mentions that worldly people are hung up on eating. I'm sure you must have heard that in this country, the average family spends 40% of his food budget eating out. Now, I won't ask you if the food that we tend to buy when we eat out is low in fat and high in nutrition. Speaking of being hung up on food, the Scripture is telling us not to be hung up on food. That not only means that we should be healthy, but it might also mean that we can be into healthy food so much that food can become an obsession. There can be a person who is so committed to health reform that all they can think about is where their next organic tomato sandwich is coming from. Jesus doesn't mind a person who eats organically, but he would have a lot to say about looking down on people who don't. I don't think it would be wrong to say that many Christians are more involved in planning their next vacation than they are giving thought to the nearness of the return of Jesus. On a scale of 1 to 10, the average Christian is 8 into the culture and its values of this present life. And only the rest into the things that have to do with eternal life and eternity. How do I know that? Just listen to us talk. And watch how we spend our time and money. Have you listened to us talk after church? What are we talking about? It's what we're into. That's what it is. Though we may not be cussing and swearing like the others who are not Christians, There's often very little difference in where our interests lie. I cannot say enough about the influence of television. Now, someone might say that television is a wonderful medium for spreading the gospel. But I would venture to say there'll be more people in hell because of television than in heaven. Television is where we're getting our values, our morals, our culture, even our language. I suppose I could say something here about sports. I know if I do, some of you might write me off as a raging fanatic. You can do whatever you want. But hear me out. It's not me, but the Word of God that tells us we can't serve two masters. It's not me, but the Word of God that tells us that when we put our affections on the world and its cultures and values, it drives out our love for God. Excuse this gross illustration, but reading Playboy magazine might make you have exciting thoughts about your wife, but it will definitely not help you to love her more. In fact, it'll do just the opposite. Back to the matter of sports. I don't need to say that we're often more interested in our favorite team winning the Super Bowl than we are if our marriages stay together. People will often be more sad when their favorite team loses an important game than they are about the way they treat their children. Friends, I'm not trying to put us down. I just want us to think in a straight line. That's all. Speaking of Super Bowl, increasingly churches are having Super Bowl parties. Would you believe it? I haven't heard of them doing it in the sanctuary yet. Usually in the fellowship hall. But I can't for the life of me understand how we could ever invite Jesus to be with us at a Super Bowl party. By now you might be repeating the title of this sermon over and over, and oh, why be so negative? Why be so negative? Why be so negative? Depends on what we're talking about. You see, the Scripture is negative on things that have to do with this world, but it's positive on all that has to do with the world to come. Friends, we must understand that when we give our hearts to Jesus, we commit ourselves to let Him purge us of all selfishness and pride and love of the world and lust and bitterness and resentment and our lack of self-control. If He were here with us, I don't think we could ever explain to Him the things that we are hung up on these days. I think we're more worried about our hairstyles than if we are right with Jesus or not. We're speaking of having a bad hair day and laugh. But we can be having a bad day as far as with Jesus is concerned and don't blink an eye. Maybe we see Jesus as a kind of heavenly garbage collector. We know we have a lot of things in our lives that shouldn't be there, but we just take the garbage out to the road on collection day. Nothing wrong with that. But Jesus is to be more than a garbage collector. Remember, there's a text that says that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And the best part is to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen. Yeah. The text is clear. When it says that if we keep going back knowingly into our sins, you remember the text? It says we're crucifying the Son of God afresh and are going to be in big trouble down the line. Betty and I lived overseas for a number of years. We appreciated other cultures. We learned to speak other languages. But though we were in the places, we were not of the places. And this helps me to understand what the Bible means when it says that we're to be in the world, but not of the world. We've got to learn that this world and all that is in it is finished. And if we persist in being attached to the things of this world, we are finished too. You can tell where our hearts are by what we talk about, what we do in our spare time, how we dress, and how we spend our money. I hope this sermon hasn't driven you to despair. To concern, yes. To seriousness, yes. Don't forget, Jesus is saving us. You hear what I said? He is saving us. And He'll finish the job, and He'll get us out of here before the plane goes down. He is committed to doing it if we are committed to letting Him do it. Heavenly Father, Lord, it probably laid down the obvious, but that was the easiest. We don't smoke or drink or take dope. Play cards. But that was easy to lay down, Lord. What about the love of the world? The fashion. Its pleasures. Its values. You've warned us that this is going down. You plead with us to get off. You've sent the Holy Spirit to teach us the new culture, the new language, the new lifestyle here. Oh, Jesus, forgive us. Have mercy on us. Do something for us. Do something for our church, Lord. Do something before it's too late. We know You will. We know You will. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.
How many want to say that they appreciate these series of meetings this weekend? We want to say a special thank you to Pastor Old Phil and American Gazette Ministries for being here. And after the service is finished now, American Gazette Ministries is going to have a booth in the back here where they're going to be, it's now sundown, where they're going to share the tapes of not only this meeting, but many of the past meetings and seminars that Elder Old Phil has. And some other on music and some books. You'll want to make yourself a part of that. Now, one more other thing. It was a Manhattan church that hosted this meeting. How many believe in faith and works? Not as many this time, right? You know what I'm getting at. How many believe in faith that works? All right. I'd like to just ask one of the deacons to just get a little hat or something in the back. And if you feel that you want to help the Manhattan church for defraying expenses for having Elder Phil here, please do that. Please help the Manhattan Church do that. It is now sundown, and we just want to thank the Lord for the beautiful weekend we had. And we want to enter into this week and start experiencing some of these things. Not only just listening now, but let's ask that this week we can come next week and say, you know what? I really tried to ask the Lord to give me a hatred for the world. And I worked on these things. And I worked on my music. And I worked on my repentance. And I worked on making the Scriptures the first night, Friday night, the full answer to all my needs. Ask God to help you in all these areas. And I believe He will. What do you think? Let's just have a closing prayer. Yes, and there's going to be, yes, I'm glad you mentioned it. And also there's going to have just a few, just something to eat right after the meeting here also. Let's just bow our heads. Eternal Father, You've been merciful to us. You're gracious, Father, in every way. You have condescended to speak to our hearts. You love us more than we could ever begin to ask or think, and in the millions of years to be able to figure out. We want to say thank You. We want to say thank You in a special way that You led that Elder Phil could be here and share with us these thoughts that You have put upon his heart. Lord, lead us to accept these truths in our hearts and to walk in them, that we can be the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what this world needs now. guide us, bless us this end. May this week be a week where we walk in the Spirit, in harmony with the Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.